questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. If you disagree with the host about anything, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow, of course, is Thanksgiving Day, and we will not be having a live broadcast because of that, but Friday we will be live again. Today we are live, and Friday we will be live as well. Our lines are full, so we'll go directly to them and talk to Eddie from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. Steve, yeah. We had a Bible study this past week talking about when Mary, the two Marys in Salome, went to the tomb 3 days later with spices. And a question arose by one of the guys was a Jewish guy, Jewish background. And he said, listen, fellas, I'm not trying to cause trouble, but in our culture, when a man died, Jewish men prepared the Bible, like it says Nicodemus and Joseph prepared the body, like Nicodemus and Joseph did. When a woman, Jewish woman dies, Jewish women prepare the body. But he said, listen, the spices are for the living. It's for so you don't smell the offense of a dead body. That's the only reason spices are used. It's not for the dead. It's for us. So when the burial process goes on, it's not a nightmare of a smell. So you say to yourself, why would someone go 3 days later to a body that's already sealed and say, hey, let's go put a fragrance on it? For who? What would – there's no – you can't – you know, we try figuring it out, and you say, wait a minute. There's absolutely no reason for it. And we know in the story of Lazarus, Steve, when Jesus came, they said he already stinks.
Yeah.
Nobody went to Lazarus and put spices. No one put spices on him. So there's nowhere in Jewish custom where Jewish people would say, listen, we're not saying we don't like Christians. We're just saying nobody comes after you're buried and sealed and puts spices on you 3 days later. There's no ritual. There's nothing. So when they hear that story, they're saying, guys, we love you. But it makes no sense.
Well, yeah, I don't know if the Jewish customs have always been the same. This was, after all, 2,000 years ago. And Judaism, you know, isn't all a uniform. There are different Jewish customs about different things. I mean, certainly different rabbis have very many opinions, even in the Talmud. They don't all agree about things. So I don't know if there's a universal custom that has prevailed among all the Jews for the whole time. My impression was that they brought the spices to honor Jesus, his body, because he had been hastily buried. Now, if the spices, you know, were, in fact, only for the purpose of, you know, making the body smell better for viewers, that does raise questions. But maybe they felt that they wanted to see the body up close. Now, I don't know that there weren't other reasons for the spices. I don't think we know exactly what all the properties were of the spices they brought. But I will say this. I don't know why the Bible would say that they brought spices if they didn't. In other words, I don't know why that would be a made-up part of the story if it was fabricated. To say that the women came to the tomb to weep or to pray or do something like that, and then by surprise found the tomb was opened, would be every bit as dramatic as to say they came to bring spices for the body and found the tomb open. That is to say, if bringing spices to the body was something totally unheard of, it's incredible that any of the gospel writers would have made it up when it's an unnecessary detail. So that is to say, the point of the story, no doubt, is to tell us that these women came to the tomb after Jesus had been buried for this period of time, and that they there found the tomb open. That, of course, is one of the testimonies to the resurrection of Christ. But there's no need for the spices to be mentioned unless they were really part of the story. So I can't answer your Jewish friend as to why they brought spices, but I certainly cannot answer why anyone making the story up would say they brought spices if they didn't.
Right, right.
So they may have had reasons that we don't know about. Yeah.
I just want to ask this point, too. Now, the two Marys and Salome who went there, they had to know when Jesus was buried that stone was put there. So when they went there 3 days later, was anybody saying, hey, who's going to move the stone? How are we going to do the spices?
Absolutely. Absolutely. If you read the story, at the beginning of Matthew, I guess it's in one of the Gospels, certainly. It tells us that the women, as they were coming, were discussing among themselves how they were going to move the stone. That was actually that was a concern of theirs. Now, I have to look to see if it was Matthew or Mark or Luke that mentioned it, but they certainly did. It is recorded that they did. Mark 16 has that in it.
Right.
Yeah, let's see here. Verse 3? Okay. Mark 16:3 says that. I'm not sure it's not in the other Gospels, too, some of them. But in any case, yeah, the what is by most scholars believed to be the earliest Gospel, Mark, mentions it right up front. They're thinking, how are we going to move that stone?
Right. Okay, because we're just thinking about the spices again, and the Jewish guy was saying, listen, all due respect to Christians, he said, no one goes, after someone is buried, that's the finality of it. No one's going to go reopen this and that.
I can understand that objection.
You're not going to disturb a body.
But again, first of all, nobody says that these women had thought everything through. They obviously haven't thought through yet how they're going to get the stone removed, that they were counting on it, but they didn't know how it was going to be done. Since they planned to get into the tomb, if the spices were there to control the smell of the body, that would make enough sense. The question would be, why would they plan to go and get in the tomb at all? But they were. The fact that they intended for the stone to be removed and were trying to figure out how to get that done means that they didn't plan to just stand outside. They planned to go in. So that would perhaps explain the spices, if indeed spices were used only for fragrance. So that would make sense to me. Now, the question of why would they want to go into the tomb, there's a good chance. Remember, these were emotional women. They hadn't thought everything through yet, like how you get the stone moved. But I think it was their desire to do proper honor to Christ because he had been hastily buried. Remember, he had died on a cross, and as sundown was coming and the Sabbath was coming, when no one could do anything, he was hastily buried. He wasn't thoroughly, honored. His body was not thoroughly honored yet. He was wrapped up and put into the tomb to get it done before sundown Friday, which would be the beginning of the Sabbath. And then it was as soon as the Sabbath was over, they came apparently feeling like, his burial was mighty hasty. We never had time to honor his body. Maybe we'll have to do it from outside the tomb, but maybe we can get in if we get the stone moved, But, I'm not going to argue that he's wrong. Maybe the spices were exactly for that reason, that they were afraid the body would smell, and they didn't want to have to endure the smell. But they did plan to go in. And the truth is, again, if Christian authors were making these stories up, they would not have any reason to include details that, at their time, wouldn't make any sense. It must have made sense. Because the impact would probably be the same, even if they weren't planning to go into the tomb. The point is, they got to the tomb, and it was open and empty. We wouldn't even have to fabricate the story that they were planning to go into the tomb and put spices on the body. That is mentioned only because it is true. If it was not true, it adds nothing to the story or the impact of them finding the tomb open and empty.
Right. All right. So, that's a good answer. When he posed that back to us, we didn't really know that trust them, and we didn't know that men handled men and women handled women, and it was, I guess you were, I don't know if you were supposed
it
to touch.
Sense.
I don't even know that part.
It makes
so
sense.
Let me ask you that question.
I don't claim to know those details, but I will say that even on the basis of his own objection, I can see a much better argument for that being a true story and those details being true, simply because there's no reason to include them if they weren't, than to suggest that, they're not true because they couldn't be true. Well, if they couldn't be true because the Jews didn't do that kind of thing, then I think the gospel writers would know that because they were Jewish. Anyway, I appreciate your call very much. I like to hear that kind of challenge once in a while. That's a new one for me. I hadn't heard that challenge before. Chris from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Only when you speak. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll speak then. First of all, thank you for everything that you do. In any event, I'm calling about the Son of Man, and I know a caller called a few days ago about that topic,
yeah.
And he had some issues with regard to the number of times, both in the Old Testament and the New. But I apologize in advance if I missed this, but what I've always wondered is, why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? Is there something in the Bible that explains that? Or is it perhaps because the necessity of him coming to earth because of man's infallibility, etc.?
Okay, let me address that if I can. I think nobody knows for certain why Jesus called himself the Son of Man, because the Bible doesn't ever explain why he did. However, scholars have opinions, and two opinions in particular are quite opposite of each other. One opinion is that was a way of speaking of himself modestly and humbly. The other opinion is that the term Son of Man was a very exalted title that Jesus was claiming for himself. Now, the latter view is based on the fact that there were, in the intertestamental period, in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, the Jews had a lot of writings that came out, and some of them had created the persona of somebody called the Son of Man. And that Son of Man was a hero, an exalted person, a great person, not always necessarily equated with the Messiah, but sort of a messianic person, let's put it that way. And therefore, in the time of Jesus, they say, these intertestamental documents had already conferred on the title Son of Man something of an exalted status. And therefore, that Jesus was claiming to be this exalted person from the intertestamental writings. Now, I don't accept that. And I'll tell you why. There's a lot of reasons. First of all, I believe that Jesus' language much more mimicked the language of the inspired Old Testament scriptures than the language of the uninspired, pseudepigraphal intertestamental literature that was written by uninspired men. Now, not that Jesus never would refer to those, and actually some of them are referred to in the New Testament. These, but they're not called scripture, but they are alluded to or even quoted in one case, but not as scripture. But Jesus never really let the intertestamental scriptures color too much, in my opinion, his message or his teaching. And yet Son of Man was the most common expression Jesus used of himself. I believe it's like 70 times in the Gospels he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, how would the disciples or anyone who's informed only by Scripture itself conclude, what would they conclude about the use of that term? Well, what we know is that the term is used over 90 times in the Old Testament. And in almost every case, well, I shouldn't say almost every case, but in a very, very large percentage of the cases, the term Son of Man simply means a mere man. In the poetic passages of the Old Testament, like the Psalms and Prophets, where the two lines parallel each other, it is not uncommon at all for one line to refer to man and the second line to refer to Son of Man as equivalent to man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you visit him, David said in Psalm 8. So that's the normal usage of the word Son of Man in Old Testament. It just means a mere man, a human, a son of the dust, a son of Adam. Now, there are exceptions, but maybe not very great exceptions, because in Ezekiel is very many times addressed by God as Son of Man, but that too could be referring to him as a mere man. In other words, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, talked about how, because of his great visions and revelations, he might be tempted to be be glorified too much, and therefore God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because of those great revelations. Well, Ezekiel also received great revelations, and it may be that God wanted to keep him humble and kept referring to him as Son of Man. You know, you're a son of the dust, you know. You're seeing great things, you're getting great revelations, but you're really just a man, so don't let it go to your head. The term Son of Man usually meant simply that, a mere man. And it may have had that meaning when Ezekiel was called that. Daniel is called that one time in Daniel. And, of course, the one glaring exception is and it may not be that much of an exception, but it is. It stands out is in Daniel chapter 7, I think it's verse 12 or 13, something like that, where it says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, we recognize this as a reference to Christ, and yet the term Son of Man may simply mean just a man, because earlier in the same chapter, Daniel had seen four kingdoms arise out of the sea. One was like a lion, one was like a bear, one was like a leopard, and one was like a fierce beast. And then the last kingdom he saw was represented by a man, which would be Jesus. And he's called the Son of Man. So I saw one like a lion, I saw one like a bear, I saw one like a Son of Man. You know, Son of Man again could just mean a man. So typically in the Old Testament, that term just means a man. And in many cases, it means just a man. You know, not, you know, you're just a human, just the son of the dust. Now, that being so, instead of Jesus using it as a self-designation to glorify himself, he may well have been using it as a term to humiliate himself. Not humiliate, but humble himself. Because though he was more than a man, he may have wished to emphasize that he was truly, he'd come that far down. He really had come down to the sons of men. Like it says in Philippians chapter 2. Where it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He said, though he was existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. And having, you know, humbled himself that much, he humbled himself even more and accepted death on the cross. So there's reference to the fact that he was, in fact, God, but he came down and became really a man, took on the form of a man. And that may have been what Jesus was emphasizing. Therefore, I think that I don't know that Jesus spent much time exalting himself with his terminology. For example, even though he called himself Son of Man scores of times, we don't really have him very often calling himself Son of God, though it's not absent. I can think of maybe two or three times that those words were on his lips. So though he was the Son of God, his emphasis was on being one of us, which is a humble designation for one who's actually God in human form. And many of the things Jesus said about the Son of Man, speaking of himself, were humble things. He said, even as the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man must be delivered up to the chief priests and they'll kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. I mean, the suffering of Jesus is often, or his humility is often encased in these statements about the Son of Man. What's also interesting is that nobody except Jesus ever called him that in later scripture, except one person, Stephen, as he was about to be stoned and was dying. He saw Jesus and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Apart from that, no person in the Bible except Jesus refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. Which is interesting. And that might not be explainable if Son of Man was a very exalted title, because the later church were very happy to speak in exalted terms of Jesus. But if it's a demeaning title, if it's a humble title, it may be that the mindset of the church after his glorification was to call him by better names than that. So the fact that no one after his resurrection ever calls him the Son of Man, though he was still a man, I mean, Paul said to Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was still a man, but he was not in his humble state. And it may be that that's why you don't find the term Son of Man used after his resurrection, because it is a humble designation. I'm not sure. And I think most scholars would disagree with me on that. Most scholars that I read anyway think that it's an exalted term taken from the intertestamental period. But since the Old Testament doesn't use it as an exalted term, and Jesus said very humble things when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, and the later disciples, after they knew him to be King and Lord, didn't refer to him as the Son of Man. That was only he could talk about himself that way. That makes me think it was a humble designation rather than the opposite. So that'd be the best I can do on that question. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
You hear me all right? I guess I hear you just fine. I want to bring up the subject about, I'm pretty much an agnostic. I'll turn agnostic.
Uh-huh.
And I want to relate to the so-called, if we want to know the personality and character of the Lord, okay?
Yeah.
In other words, conduct of character, Martin Luther King Jr., okay? And we can look at it, open up the doors, and there he is. This is his creation. And I'm real happy to the creation, creator himself. I say, creator, how cruel you are to create something to be born and then to die. And then before death, you subject your creation to the elements. Look at all the havoc and all the crisis that we're going through. And to me, sir, creator, you are a serial killer that has to be held accountable for your actions and putting other people in a situation and not intercede in any case at all, not intercede at all, and be your presence and make things correct. We're fighting evil against good. All right? A matter of conscience. And Indianapolis is a good example. A good example.
Okay, listen. Listen, I think I got your point, and your voice is very muffled, so it's not as clear as I wish it was. I don't. You're probably talking through a speakerphone. But
one thing I wanted to say is this, okay? Okay, 1 John, okay, chapter 4, all through this, and the Spirit and the blood and water. It always has to be a sacrifice in this world. It is so cruel, this whole makeup, what we're being subjected to. And the creator ought to be held accountable for what his creation and what he has done.
Okay. That's, you're beginning to repeat yourself, so maybe I'll speak now. First of all, I'm not sure who it is that'll hold the creator accountable. I don't think he needs to be held accountable because he's what we call sovereign. A sovereign, by definition, is one that is not accountable to anybody. And that being so, if God was entirely evil and heartless and cruel, nobody could complain because he's the ultimate reality and, you know, we'd just be out of luck. Fortunately, that isn't true. You said, why does God allow suffering and death and he doesn't intervene? Well, you must not be familiar with the Christian teaching. God does intervene and did. He actually came down and died too and suffered too. That was a tremendous intervention. But more than that, anyone who really knows Christ and goes through sufferings trusting Christ would never say that God didn't intervene. We might say that God didn't solve the problem as if he's required to. But we can say, I've been through a number of things that were very difficult, and I looked to God, and in fact, I can't say he didn't intervene, even though my problems weren't all resolved. He's there. He makes himself near to those brokenhearted and so forth. Now, if you say, well, why does the God whose love allow suffering at all? Well, you're suggesting that somehow we have enough information to know what would justify that. But let me just tell you this. And I've told this story many times. It's a good answer, I believe, to your question. I had a son who broke his arm when he was 16. We took him to the hospital, and by the time the doctors could see him, his arm had begun to heal, crooked. And the doctor, my son was going through excruciating pain, and the doctor said, yeah, I hate to say it, but we're going to have to break his arm again. Now, he's not of age, so you're going to have to approve, the doctor said to me. Will you approve of me breaking your son's arm? Now, fortunately, my son was old enough I could talk to him about it, and he's a brave man. And he said, go ahead, you know, do it. I mean, he was in terrible pain, and he knew it was going to hurt more, but he understood the problem. Now, if my son had been 2 years old and the same situation arose, of course I wouldn't consult my son about it because he wouldn't have any way of knowing how that would be a good thing, how it would be good for he who is already in pain to suffer more pain. And with my permission, what a terrible father I must be to allow this horrible doctor to break his arm when he's already in pain. Now, I would just have to say, yes, son, you don't understand. I do. I know more about this situation, and I'm a loving father. I would never allow my children to suffer if it wasn't necessary and if it wasn't potentially beneficial. And if the benefit didn't greatly outweigh the pain that was going to have to be endured to get to that benefit. Now, the problem with that story is it assumes my son had a problem that needed to be healed. You may not believe that human beings have a problem that needs to be healed, and in that, you and God have a different opinion. God believes that we have a serious problem that needs to be healed. One of them is our own pride and our own arrogance, which is exhibited, for example, when we say, God better explain himself to me, or else someone's going to have to hold him accountable. That is arrogance, and that's the very thing that needs to be cured. I'm going to come back to this after our break. We have to take a break at this time, but I'm not going to let you go yet. And please stay on the line. Maybe we can talk more on this. I'm going to. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. We are considering which stations to cut at the end of the year. Every year we have to make a decision like that. We will not cut the stations that are self-supporting from the audience, so that just so you'll know, that's a factor. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, our website is loaded with resources, and they're all free downloads. But you can donate there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You can try to get through. Our lines are full at the moment, but the number is 844-484-5737. Don't call now, but if you call a little later in the program, you may find a line is open. Before the break, we were talking to John from Indianapolis, Indiana, and he, I believe he's still on the line. His question was, if God is good... I think I'm putting it in, at least as I understand his question from the way he stated it, and it's a question everybody asks, so it's not a new one. If God is good, why does he allow suffering? If God allows so much suffering and death, why did he make people just suffer and die? And felt like, you know, he's got to be accountable to somebody for this, these cruel acts of his. We began to answer that question before the break, and I'm going to continue here a little bit. For what I did say before the break was that there are times when our condition requires radical surgery, and we have a spiritual condition. It's our own arrogance, our own pride, our own hostility and rebellion against God. Not everybody is equally hostile toward God, but anyone who says, you know, God's going to have to answer to me for what he did is pretty much saying, I think I'm smarter than God. I think I'm better than God, and very clearly is not a humble person. Now, humility is something that God actually possesses and exhibited in Jesus. He came down and took the form of a slave and allowed himself to die. That's pretty humble. But people generally are not humble, and to be like God in that respect is desirable. And sufferings definitely are what put us in our place. When you're fat and sassy and well and everything's going right, the most natural thing and almost the most unavoidable thing is for you to get self-confident, proud, forget God and things like that. One thing that I have found, and I've suffered a number of times in significant ways, that it turns you to God. I mean, it can. At least that's what it's supposed to do. Just like I mentioned, my son broke his arm. It healed crooked, so the doctor had to re-break it. Well, we've got our body, our spirit, I should say, is infected and crooked. We have crooked lives. And sometimes we have to be broken in order to be set straight. Now, when you say God doesn't have any right to, you know, make people suffer and die and so forth, I'm thinking, why not? What is the basis for this judgment? Where's the standard here? I mean, when we judge somebody as doing something right or wrong, we must have some standard that we're measuring by. They should do this instead of that. Where are you getting a standard that says that God shouldn't do that? And a Christian who actually knows and trusts God would say, well, you know, suffering for this present, Paul, for example, who suffered more than any Christian I've ever known, said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. In other words, we're broken now, but we're going to be fixed. And the sufferings of this present time are that which is going to fix us, at least part of it. It's part of what's going to fix us. He also said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, and so our sufferings actually are there to change us. And they can, and they will change everybody. Everyone will change through suffering. One kind of person will turn angry at God through suffering. Another kind of person will turn to God and find God in those sufferings, which is, of course, what God would prefer, because that's why he allows it to happen. And, you know, when you think about it, you say, well, everybody's going to die. That's not fair. Well, think about it. Living on this earth in its present condition forever isn't exactly a desirable thing. If you could give me a shot that would make me stay alive for 300 years on this planet as it is now, I'd say, shoot me now, please. You know, this is not the place where I'd want to spend eternity. Yet, the real question is, in terms of whether God's cruel or not, is what happens to the person after they die? After all, death only ends a short lifetime, usually less than 100 years long. But if we go to an eternal situation of some kind, that would have a lot to do with whether we conceive of death as a bad thing or a good thing. Paul said that he'd much rather depart and be with the Lord, he said, which is far better. I believe he's right. I believe to be with the Lord is far better than to be here. And if somebody dies and goes to be with the Lord, and that's far better, I don't think they're going to get you to sign your petition that God has to answer for himself. I think they're going to say, hey, thank God I died. Thank God I lived and died, because now I get to be with God now forever, which is what we were made for and is the fulfillment of all of our, even our unregistered cravings. So I'm just not buying it. You see, the difference between you and me about this is that we have different worldviews. In my worldview, there is a God who created everything, and he could be as wicked as he wanted to be, and I'd have nothing to say about it, but thank God he isn't wicked. Thank God he's humble and merciful and loving and just. It's that very justice that actually leads to much of our suffering, because we often deserve it more than we think we do and need it more than we think we do. But the point is, in my worldview, we are the worms, and God is all wise and all good. And because I'm not all wise and all good, I trust that God, who is, will do the better thing than what I could imagine I'd like to have done. Your worldview, on the other hand, there is no God like that. You said you're an agnostic, and so you don't really have a God in your worldview that has those kinds of prerogatives. And that's where we're different. But if you did have God, a real God, the real God in your worldview, you'd understand how foolish it is for a mere human being with about, you know, 0.00000001, 1% of the intelligence of God and less, that we could say, you know, God, if I were you, I'd do it differently. I think God would say, if you would, you'd be a lot less loving than I am, because I know everything and you don't, and I'm doing the right thing. And if you think you can't trust me, that's your choice. But it's very foolish to think that you know more than I do about it. And a Christian is a person who has decided that God's right. You see, that's it. The whole world is at war with God, except for those who've surrendered. The world has rebelled against God and hates God to a large extent, or at least hates his claims on our lives, and therefore resists God. Now, the choice every one of us has to make is, okay, in this battle, am I going to be on God's side or am I going to be on the other side? And everyone who says, you know, God has no right to do blah, 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 they've chosen a side. Christians have also chosen a side. We've said, I think God is better than his critics. I think God's better than me by about infinity. And I'm on his side. And if I'm on his side, that means that I do all I can to see his actions and his words in a favorable light. And though, if for some reason I hit a wall and can't tell why a certain thing God did is right, that's where I say, a God as good as this one, a one who would die for his enemies, that's a pretty good God. I have to assume that what I don't understand of his dealings, if I did, they'd turn out to be actually consistent with his goodness after all. But there aren't many things like that. There are not very many things that God has ever said or done that I've had to say, well, I'm just going to have to trust that that's okay. Well, except I should say this. Particular sufferings at particular times that don't seem deserved at the moment. Sometimes we wonder, why is God doing that? But if I ask that question, I'm never inclined to say, why is God doing that? He better have a good answer. You know, I'm not one who feels the liberty to challenge God. A person who does only proves that God is in the right to have to bring the disciplines and so forth to cure that arrogance, which destroys all relationships, your relationship with God. And frankly, that kind of arrogance destroys relationships of all kinds with other people as well. I appreciate your call, John. I need to take another one. Kevin from Burbank, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, brother, thank you for your time. I wanted to speak to the first caller that talked about the spices.
Uh-huh.
And a long time ago when I used to sit underneath Watchman Nee and Witness Lee's teachings, they actually mentioned that, and they referenced Exodus 30, 23, 25, that talks about the anointing ointment being a combination of oil and spices.
Okay.
And I just want to read you four sentences, and then I'll stop, and then you can tell me what you think.
Okay.
It says here, myrrh typifies the Lord's sweet death. And that's what was used when he was buried. Cinnamon, another one of the spices of the anointing ointment, signifies the effectiveness of the Lord's death. Cinnamon has certain healing properties. The third spice was calamus, a reed which grows out of muddy places high into the air. It speaks of resurrection. The Lord's resurrection was like a reed shooting out of the muddy situation into the clear sky. Cassia, the last spice, repels insects and especially snakes. It reminds us of the power of his resurrection. The anointing ointment then includes the death of Christ, the effectiveness of his death, the resurrection, and the power of resurrection.
Kevin, my response to that would be is that really what the women were thinking when they chose those spices? I honestly don't know where the list is coming from. In Mark and in Luke, we're told both places that they came bringing spices, but I don't see a list of the spices. Is there a list there that I missed in the passage?
Well, I'm thinking they were referencing Exodus 30:23-25, and we're talking about the compound ointment, the ointment that was used in the Old Testament.
Right, but that was not used for bodies.
The same spices.
Oh, no. Actually, in Exodus, it forbids anyone to make that kind of a mixture for anything other than use in the temple. In fact, there's a death penalty for those who would duplicate that mixture for anything other than temple use in the law. Hmm. So I think they probably brought... We don't know what kind of spices they brought, so we can't really say what their qualities were. But let's just say for a moment that they did include the ones that are mentioned there. Were the women that esoteric that they're thinking we're going to bring this spice because it represents his resurrection, and this one represents the sweetness and blah blah blah, or were they just bringing whatever spices would be customary to bring in such cases? I don't know, but to spiritualize it that much. That might be edifying to think about, but I really would not be easily persuaded that that's what was in the women's minds when they chose the spices they did.
Okay, fair enough. Can I ask a quick question, and then I'll let you go? It says that the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Does that include Jesus? And if it does, how does the Catholic Church how would they respond to that when they say that Mary is the mother of Jesus? And I'll listen. I'll take my answer off the air.
Now, give me the first line of that, too, because I missed some of the words. What was the first part of that sentence?
No. Galatians. The Jerusalem above is the mother of us all.
Okay, I got you.
The New Jerusalem is the mother
of us all. Okay, yeah, so, so you're saying, you know, what would the Catholics say when they say that Mary is the mother of us all, when Paul said the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all? Well, I'd say that they would probably let them call and tell me, because I don't know what they would say about that. To me, I think you make a good point and a good challenge. The Bible never refers to Mary as the mother of us all. But the heavenly Jerusalem is. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that equates the heavenly Jerusalem with Mary. The heavenly Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21, is the bride of Christ. And Mary was not the bride of Christ. She was his mother. So there's a big difference between a man's mother and his bride. So I have a feeling that, certainly the Bible never says that Mary is the mother of us all. And it does say the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. So I would say, the Catholic Church has no grounds at all for saying that Mary is our mother. It's just a tradition of man, which is, those are not infrequent in Roman Catholicism. Okay, well, thanks for your call, brother. Mark from Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Just a question about forgiveness of sins.
Uh-huh.
I can't really get a solid answer. I know there's for the Jews anyway, you know, they had the Day of Atonement, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then it said in Hebrews that the priests did daily sacrifices for sin. So how did their forgiveness of sins, you know, work? I mean, I understand the Day of Atonement, but did they daily ask for forgiveness, go to the priest, or how, you know, that's my question.
Well, as far as I know, they asked for forgiveness the same way we do. When they sinned, they had to repent. The offering of sacrifices was related to their way of worshiping God. And whether they understood it or not fully, those sacrifices foreshadowed Christ, who would bring about the atonement for sins. Now, they did refer to their sacrifice, especially on Yom Kippur, as atonement for sins. As I understand it from reading Hebrews, which says the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for them to take away sins. Well, he's talking about the blood of bulls and goats on Yom Kippur that was offered, that they couldn't take away sins. But the blood of Christ can. I think the Christian view is that the rituals of the sacrifices were simply to foreshadow and sort of convey to the Jews the idea that there is to be a sacrifice lamb who is innocent, who will die in place of them for the atonement of sins. And every time they offered an animal with that in mind, it was conveying the idea of an atoning sacrifice. But those animals were not the atoning sacrifice itself. Sometimes they're referred to as atoning, but I think it's really, you know, their obedience to God in offering them was their act of faith, and they were atoned ultimately by what Jesus did. But the sacrifices were an acting out of that principle, which God required them to do. I don't think that the blood of the animals ended up forgiving anyone's sins. We know this because David, when he committed the greatest sins of murder and adultery, repented and was forgiven. Now, he was forgiven even though he didn't offer an animal sacrifice at all for those sins. He just repented and God forgave him. And in Psalm 51, where David wrote this about that very thing, about that sin that he had committed, he says in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, he's not saying that God had abolished the sacrificial system. They were still required to do those religious rituals. But he's saying, God, what matters to you is not the animals. It's not the sacrifices on the altar. It's the heart. It's the broken, humble spirit in repentance that you care for. And that was proven in David's case, because David didn't offer a sacrifice. In fact, there was no sacrifice available for murder or adultery. Both of those were capital crimes. And when in Israel's law, where there were capital crimes, there was no atonement for it. There was no animal sacrifice that could cover that. So not only did David not do it, he couldn't do it. There were no sacrifices available for that, and yet he was forgiven. So David understood, even though he lived during the whole time of the sacrificial system, he understood that that really wasn't what God was excited about or what God really cared most about. God cared about the heart. He always has. And therefore, even though the Jews were required to follow that system because God had a didactic or teaching role for that system to play in teaching them the whole idea of vicarious atonement, I believe, that would be fulfilled in Christ. The idea is now they can understand what his death is about. I don't think that the sacrifices themselves did bring about forgiveness. All right, let's talk to Patrick from Torrance, California. Patrick, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Fine, thanks.
This first-time caller, I just recently started listening to your program. Your name and your commentaries and work on the apocalypse and prophecy, I'm more familiar with. As a matter of fact, I introduced the four views and parallel commentary to a large group of men's Bible study, and we used it, and it opened up a lot of eyes, and it was very fruitful and engaging because this particular church, which is a rather large church, just held to one view, which you can imagine.
Yes.
It opened up some eyes about other ways to look at prophecy.
I'm glad to hear it.
So thank you for your works, and appreciate your books. My question is, why I call is I was at work, and I just heard the last part of a caller was talking about national Israel or the people of Jews today. And you said something to the effect that they're not – in the Old Testament, they were in covenant with God, but they're no longer in covenant with God. Of course, they're not, because – they've broken the covenant and they're rejecting Christ. You can't be in covenant with God without being a Christian, right? So
right.
I was looking for a little bit more of a development on the first part, how you answer that, and what is your view of, because I'm not dispensational, I was, and I'm looking and listening to a lot of talks about the nation of Israel and prophecy, and very little about the covenant people of God and that, you know, has God cast away his people? Well, who are his people? Galatians, Paul tells us that, you know, it's those that are the offspring of Abraham, and that's those that have put their faith in Christ. So
right.
Is there a future for Israel? The ethic of Israel is over there today, because the big argument is 1948, they became a nation again, right?
So right. We're almost out of time. We're almost out of time here. Could ask you. Thank you for your question. To say that Israel is still a covenant people, we'd have to ask which covenant applies. Usually the answer would be the Abrahamic covenant, though of course there was another covenant that was made specifically with the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant was not made specifically with the nation of Israel. They weren't a nation at that time. There's only Abraham and only him when that covenant was made. But when they became big enough to be a nation, God incorporated the Abrahamic promises into a different covenant that which he made with them at Sinai. That's when they became a special nation. They became a holy nation, he said. Now, would they still be God's people according to the Abrahamic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant? Well, let's take the Sinaitic covenant first. That's the one that was made to the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't made to a nation, but to a man. And it said it would affect all nations. He'd be the father of many nations, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is much more than just Israel it's talking about. But the Sinaitic covenant at Mount Sinai was just to Israel. And that's when God said, if you will obey my voice indeed, this is Exodus 19, 5 and 6, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all the earth, above all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you'll be a kingdom of priests to me, and you'll be a holy nation. So God said, you want to be a holy nation? Holy means separated for God, God's nation. You can be my nation as opposed to all the other nations. But you have to keep my covenant and obey my voice. He stated that right from the beginning. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a holy nation. So unless we can say that the modern nation of Israel is keeping God's covenant and obeying his voice, then we'd have to say that covenant really doesn't apply to them. And of course it wouldn't, because that's what in the Bible is called the Old Covenant. Jesus made a new covenant. And in Hebrews 8:13 it says, where there's a new covenant, the Old Covenant, meaning the Sinaitic covenant, is obsolete. So the New Testament tells us there's a new covenant now. The Old Covenant made at Sinai is obsolete. And it wouldn't help them now anyway, because they're not obedient to it. It was only a promise to the obedience. Those who kept his covenant and those who were obedient were promised these things. And frankly, they haven't and don't to this day. The nation of Israel is not a religious nation, and it's simply not a covenant people with God. Now, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Abrahamic covenant wasn't made just with one nation. It affected all nations. The promise was that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the covenant promise. And who's the seed of Abraham? Well, you're right. Paul talks about that in Galatians. And let me just read a few verses from Galatians on this. It says in Galatians 3:6 and following, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Okay, so if the promise is to Abraham's sons, Paul says those who don't have faith are not Abraham's sons. Only those who are of the faith, meaning Christians who believe in Christ, are the sons of Abraham. And he says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations, that's the Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So Paul says, see, the people who have the faith of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. Others are not, he said. He says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And he points out, and he was said to be the father of many nations because many nations have come to faith. At the end of that chapter, well, verse 16 of that chapter, he says, now to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. He does not say to your multiple seeds, as to many, but to one, to your seed, who is Christ. So the promise to Abraham is fulfilled to Abraham and to Christ, to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are incorporated in that because you're in Christ. You're his body, you're his flesh and his bones. And so Paul says in verse 28, of Galatians 3, there's neither Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Remember, there's only one seed that this promise goes to, and it's the one that all of us are in if we're in Christ Jesus. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you are in Christ Jesus, you're part of that one seed, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul says, when it comes to Abraham's, the promises made to Abraham, they are to him and his seed, not all his seeds. Certainly he had many children that, like Judas Iscariot, who don't have any role in claiming such promises, or Caiaphas, or many other Jews who rejected Christ. But his true seed is Christ and those who are in Christ, which is Jews and Gentiles. And he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And he goes on to say, and you're the heirs according to the promise. That is, the promises belong to you, Paul said. Again, I don't make these things up. It may be the first time some of you have ever heard them, but I didn't write this. I'm just a Bible teacher, not a Bible writer. If anyone has a problem with this doctrine, it's the Bible they have a problem with. Anyway, so I would say the Abrahamic covenant only goes to believers, Paul said, and the Sinaitic covenant is defunct because the new covenant has made it obsolete. That's what the Bible says in unambiguous language. Anyway, so I guess we have to work it out from those propositions. I'm out of time. I do have a recent lecture on this you can find at our YouTube channel. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can find a way to donate if you want to by going to our website where everything is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good Thanksgiving, and let's talk again Friday.